The author of the book of Esther is building towards the turning point of the story. We find the turning point of the story in chapter 6, and kind of the hinge of the story we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. The hinge of the story, which leads to the reversal of fortune for the Jews, happens with the seemingly random and normal occurrence of a sleepless night of the king. But before the resolution comes in chapter 5, we see the tension rising, and we see Esther move her plan forward for the salvation and deliverance of the Jews at great risk to herself. And the risk is not exaggerated. If the king does not extend the golden scepter to even his wife, then the law, the unyielding law of the Medes and the Persians, will cause her to face the death penalty. Now, we've already seen in chapter 1 how the king treats strong women who defy his laws. He banished Vashti without much of a thought, not caring about her and what might happen to her, all because his fragile ego was wounded in front of the people he longed so desperately to impress. Now, Esther has a selfless plan to save her people, but it could very well end with her death. The chapter also reveals the plans of wicked Haman. The folly of his pride is on full display in chapter 5. He's on top of the world because everything that he wants to happen seems to be just coming to pass. He's boastful about himself and all his accomplishments. He's overconfident in his plans and in his schemes. But his plans are born out of his hatred and his wrath towards Mordecai. And ultimately, Mordecai is the object of his wrath because Mordecai is the only one in all the kingdom, it seems, that will not bow down and give the honor that Haman feels like he deserves. So Haman moves his forward plan, his plans forward, but he doesn't see any risk at all because he thinks he's in control of the situation, and he's ignorant of the unseen God who's working behind the scenes in everything that happens ultimately for his own plans and purposes, which will lead to the deliverance of his people towards the end of the book. So Haman, in all his worldly wisdom and self-serving schemes, actually paves the way for his own downfall. He takes just enough rope to hang himself. Now, Esther and Haman both move their plans forward in this chapter, and I believe we have a contrast between them. Esther places her full confidence in God as she moves her plans forward, but Haman places his full confidence in himself as he moves his plan forward. So perhaps, as we think about how to apply this chapter to ourselves, perhaps the best way that we can do that is to ask ourselves, where have we placed our confidence? In whatever it is that we're going through. Because we're all going through stuff. We're all living in this broken world, and we're all going through stuff. And we have to ask ourselves, where are we placing our confidence? So we're going to read about Esther first, and then later we'll read about Haman. So let's read chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. The word of God says this: "On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, 'What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to the half of my kingdom.' And Esther said, 'If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king.' And then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked.' So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, 'What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom. It shall be fulfilled.' And then Esther answered, 'My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Father, I just pray that you would allow your word to bear fruit in our lives. Help us to see ourselves rightly before you. And Father, I just pray that we would live our lives with our faith and trust and confidence in you because of your word and because of what your word says about who you are and how you hold us fast in your hands and how you're in control over everything. Father, we love you. Be with us now as we walk through this text. Be glorified in your church. And it's in your name we pray, amen. So, Esther 5, verses 1 through 8, we're going to talk about moving forward with confidence in God. Now, Esther finds herself in a very terrible situation. She's discovered that the wicked plan of Haman was to eradicate Mordecai and to eradicate all of Mordecai's people, the Jews. Haman was so greatly offended because Mordecai was the one person who would not bow down to him and show him this supreme level of respect that he so desperately craves. So Haman used his exalted position in the king's court to manipulate the will of the king into issuing a decree that could not be repealed for the total extermination of the Jews throughout the entire empire. Esther has realized in chapter 4 through the help of Mordecai that she has come to the kingdom for such a time as this. In the providence of God, she understands that she has been placed in the palace as the beloved queen, not by her own efforts, not by random chance, not by happenstance, but by the sovereign will of the unseen God who is causing all of his plans to unfold without hiccup or delay. In chapter 4, she calls for a fast for the Jews all throughout this capital city of Susa, and she and all her young women all fasted for 3 days. Even though God's name is not mentioned, and even though key words like repentance or prayer are not mentioned, fasting all throughout Israel's history and all throughout the New Testament, fasting is accompanied by a turning to God in prayer and repentance. On the third day of this fast, when they were going 3 days without food and they were filling their time with turning to God, and they had faith in their hearts, they were full of hope that God heard their prayers and will act accordingly. Then, at that time, Esther began to unfold her plan. She puts on her royal robe, she dresses as the queen, and approaches the king unannounced, without invitation, risking her own life for the sake of the covenant people of God. She enters into the inner courts and stands before the king's throne. At this point, the tension is raised as we're reading through the story. What will happen? Will she live or die? Will the king accept her or reject her? Will the wicked plans of Haman be overturned somehow? How will God provide deliverance for the Jews? Is God faithful to his promises? All of these questions are rising up in our minds. We know from chapter 1 that it is a fickle and unstable court of the king. Anything could happen at this point. She approaches the king. And when the king saw her standing in the inner courts of the palace, his eyes were delighted to see her. She found favor in his sight, and he held out the golden scepter so that she might approach the king without harm. Now, all that's really weird, isn't it? That a husband would do that, even if he is a king. But this was the culture. This is the story. This was real. This really happened. He extended the scepter to Esther, and she stepped forward and touched the tip of it. And now she has access to the king, and she has the ear of the king. And the king was not only willing to fulfill her request, he had promised to fulfill it before he even heard it. And he said, even up to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Now, wouldn't it be funny if she actually said, yeah, I'll take that. Go on and give me half your kingdom. He was not really offering her half the kingdom. This was his way of saying, I will give you anything you want. Whatever it is that you request of me, I will give it to you. Now, we are a little surprised at this point that she doesn't right away ask for the deliverance of the Jews. She doesn't right away say, hey, look, Haman has plotted against Mordecai, my family, and he is plotting to kill all of my people. Please deliver us in somehow, or overrule this edict, or somehow help us. She doesn't do that right away. Instead, she invites the king and Haman to a feast. And then at that first feast, she invites the king and Haman to join her at another feast on the next day. The author doesn't tell us why she does these things, but she must have had good reasons. She had to be very delicate in the way that she presented her request to the king, because King Xerxes bears a lot of responsibility for this wicked plan of Haman. He's the one who approved of this. He's the one who gave him his signet ring. He's the one who stamped the wicked plans of Haman and gave approval to it. He's the one who exalted Haman to this high position and trusted his counsel and all of these things. And we know that King Xerxes is fragile. I mean, he could blow off at any moment. He could lose his top. He's fragile. His ego is fragile. And Esther knows all of this. She has to tread lightly and act wisely in order to have the best chance to reverse this deadly decree. So she moved forward, taking every step with a great confidence that God was going to act on her behalf. So, how do we do the same? Obviously, our situations are very different. But all of you in this room are going through something. You're all facing something. We're living in a broken world. We all have sin. We all have remaining sin within us. Even as Christians, those who are converted to Christ, we are battling this stuff. We are going through stuff. How do we move forward with confidence, trusting in the providence of God over our lives? Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit. The first thing that we must do as we place our confidence in the Lord is that we must seek the Lord before we act. Esther fasted and prayed. She called other people to fast and pray. And even though the Lord's name is not mentioned in all of that, surely they were seeking the Lord's protection and guidance over everything that she did as she moved forward. We must seek the Lord if we expect to know and follow His will. We must seek Him, we must turn to Him, we must ask others to pray for us on our behalf. And when we do all of those things, we are in a much better position to have confidence as we move forward that the Lord's going to be over us and taking care of us and holding us fast and all of those things. Secondly, when we place our confidence in the Lord and in His providence as we move forward with whatever is before us, we need to understand that in most cases, action is required. There must be some sort of action that takes place. Now, maybe not always. Maybe sometimes you need to just close your mouth instead of open it. There may be times where you just need to be quiet and do nothing. But most of the time, when we're in various situations, we need to take some sort of action. I guess you could say being silent is taking action. Let's go with that. All right? We're working this out together here this morning. She took action. After 3 days of fasting, trusting the Lord, seeking the Lord, she approached the king. She sought the Lord, and this led to her understanding of the assignment that was before her, and then she moved forward in faithfulness. She did not allow herself to be paralyzed by fear. It's very easy for us, even when we know that we need to take an action, to become paralyzed by fear. And we can easily talk ourselves out of doing the hard thing that we know that we need to do, especially as we think of all the potential problems that may arise from us doing the hard thing. Now, Esther took action, but she was not rash. She was not bullheaded or arrogant or anything like that. She was humble and she was careful. She was strategic and she was wise. She had a plan and she didn't rush it. She was patient with the plan and trusted in it. If she would have done nothing, if she would have not taken action, then we wouldn't be reading her story this morning. We'd be reading some other story of the way that God moved and worked through this situation. Thirdly, we can move forward with confidence in God because we have already earned his favor. Listen, the king extended his scepter towards his wife so that she could approach. She found favor in his eyes. She could approach and make her request. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is an infinitely better king than King Xerxes. He is infinitely more righteous and just, and his favor overflows with richness towards those who are in Christ Jesus. He has lavished his grace upon us. If you are in Christ, then he has poured out his grace upon you like a great deluge, which is a fancy word for a big flood. Learned that in college. There's an ocean of grace available for those who repent and believe the gospel. And we should never, ever get over the greatness of his grace towards us. We can approach our King, the King of Kings, with confidence, with boldness, because Jesus paid for all our sins on Calvary's cross, and he filled our account with his righteousness. So if Christ is your Lord, and you have placed your faith in him, then you are forever a child of the King. And even at your darkest moments, your most confusing moments, as a child of the King, you can come and sit in his lap, just like this beautiful baby is sitting with her dad. She has access to her father. That none of us, it would be really weird if I went and sat in Juan's lap. I don't have that access. If I did that, y'all should fire me. But that beautiful baby has access. She can touch his face. She can press her face up to him. And that's the access we have with our Father. If life has beaten you down and the circumstances are tough and you can't see the providence of God, and you're struggling with sin, you can't get past it, go sit in his lap. I know that sounds a little fruity. That sounds like something you'd hear in a mega church, doesn't it? It does, doesn't it? I'm just saying, go to him. Go to him. You have access to your Father. We have the favor of God. We have the favor of the King. And he is not fickle and unstable like earthly kings. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never change his mind about you. If you have believed upon his name, he has granted you the full and free forgiveness of sins, and he will never change his mind about that. If you belong to him, you will always belong to him. And he will never, ever give up on you. He will complete the work that he began on you. He will never renege on his promises that he has made towards you. He will never, even after you struggle with the same sin for maybe even decades, and you battle and you fight and you have days of repentance and days of struggle and you face these temptations and all of this stuff, you can come back to him in repentance over and over and over again, and he will never say, "I give up." He will never say, "This one's too hard for me. I'm going to cast you out now." He will never wring his hands of you and say, "I'm done." Another thing that's very different about our King than the King we're reading about here is that our King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is not haphazard with decisions and decrees that he issues. It is not possible to manipulate him. It is not possible for the enemy to deceive him. All his ways are just and righteous, and everything he does is fair and right. And all things are working out together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Paul said at the end of Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." All his ways are right, even when we don't understand. Fourthly, we can move forward with our plans with confidence when our plans align with God's plans. Now, here's the thing about Esther. She had to go before the king, and she could have easily built up this courage and went before the king and had the scepter extended to her and came. And she could have made the request right then and there to save her own life. She could have said, listen, king, Haman's wanting to kill Mordecai and all of Mordecai's people, and I am Mordecai's people. Will you please save me? Please hide me away in the castle somewhere where I won't be touched. Put a guard around me. Save me, O king. She could have thought only about herself and her own protection, but Esther treasured the people of God more than she treasured her own life. She rid herself of all self-protection because she loved her people. As we make plans in our life, whatever it is that you're going through, whether it's choosing a school or a new job or a new home, or whether you're a new church, whether you're thinking about this church or another church or whatever the Lord has before you, if you're unmarried, maybe you're thinking about who you will date and who you will eventually marry. And all of those life decisions, really the big important life decisions and the normal, ordinary day-to-day decisions, we need to seek first the kingdom of God. We need to align our plans with the Lord's plans. So listen, if you are, where are young people at? Are young people who are going through some, you know, major life decisions in a very unstable and quickly changing world, and you're thinking about what you're going to do? Are you going to go to college? Are you going to give yourself to some trade and become a welder or something? Which is good. You should do that. You're trying to make all these decisions about what you're going to do. You have to make sure that your highest priority is serving the Lord. You can faithfully serve the Lord no matter if you are a burger flipper or a brain surgeon. You probably make more money with the latter. But you can faithfully serve the Lord no matter what it is that you do. There are lost people who need to hear the gospel everywhere. And we have been sent. If you are in Christ, then you have been sent to open your mouth and declare the riches of his grace that you've received to other people who have not yet received it. So the Great Commission is God's plan. And we must bring our plans in line with that plan. God has given the Great Commission to his church. So being faithful to the Great Commission and being faithful to the body of Christ, the people of God, should not be a third, fourth, or fifth line priority. Should be the highest priority. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should also love what he loves. And he loves his people. So be faithful to Christ and his church, and then allow whatever other priorities and decisions that you have to make fall in line under that highest priority. All right, let's move on to the second section, Esther chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. Moving forward with confidence in self. This is what it would look like, but let's read about Haman. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. This is so cocky, isn't it? Like, so full of himself. Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches and the number of his sons and all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and all the servants of the king. And then Haman said, even Queen Esther let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and his friends, all his friends, said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it, and then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." If there was ever a biblical narrative that illustrates that proverb, it's here in Esther chapter 5. And the fall of Haman comes in chapter 6 and 7. Haman is on top of the world in verse 9. He went out from this banquet with a king and queen. He's joyful and glad of heart. He's thinking very highly of himself. He has this inflated view of himself, and it was quickly wounded by Mordecai. As Haman walked through the king's gate, all the people and the officials and everybody showed honor and respect to him. He was probably at first gliding through the gates thinking, "Man, life cannot get better. Man, I am awesome." This is what he's thinking. "Aren't I great? And everyone knows it. This is wonderful. All these people are giving him the accolades that he so desperately craves." But then he sees Mordecai. And Mordecai refuses to bow down, refuses to tremble at Haman. He does not give Haman the honor that Haman so desperately wants. And rightly so. He knows that Haman wants to kill him, and Haman has issued this decree for all of his people to be destroyed. So Haman is, his wrath is just unleashed, unhinged. But somehow he restrains himself really from killing Mordecai right on the spot. He goes home to his wife and his friends. Actually, he summons his wife and his friends. He calls together an audience. And then in verse 11, these people that he brought to his home, he just needed them to be there so he could boast all about himself. Listen, the idol of his heart, the idol that reigned in his heart, was the idol of self. And he invited everyone else to bow down and worship the idol of his heart. That's what we do. When we have these idols that can get in our hearts, we not only want to worship that idol ourselves, we want everyone else to worship that idol. But another way of saying it is, whatever you treasure the most, you want everyone else to treasure. That's why us parents brag about our kids so much, right? Because we love them so much, and we think everybody... You know what's... Okay, I'm meddling now. You know what happens with when a married couple has their first baby? They take about 1 billion pictures of that baby. And if you ever get in a conversation with them, they're like, look at this, and this was, you know, his first time eating peas, and this was this. That's what we do. The second and third child and fourth child, you're like, where are the pictures of these babies? Right? But that's what we do because we are so proud. It's kind of an issue of the heart, isn't it? When we place ourselves on the throne room of our heart and we want to be worshipped, essentially, to be honored and to receive glory, we want everybody else to do it too. And that's what's going on with Haman. He craves that kind of worship. So he recounted to all these people, his wife and his friends, the splendor of his riches and the number of his sons and all the promotions he's received and the honor that the king has bestowed upon him, this new position that's higher than everyone else. And with this captive crowd, he spoke boastfully about his favorite subject, himself. Now, one of the humorous things about this display of arrogance is that he's puffing up himself amongst his wife and friends who already know all this stuff. They already know he's rich. They already know who his sons are. His wife certainly does. They already know of his promotion and all of this stuff. This is like the person who can't stop talking about themselves. And oftentimes the person who just cannot stop bragging on themselves tells the same stories over and over again. "Hey, did I tell you about the time I did this or that?" And you're like, "Oh, yes, please tell me again." They tell the same stories over and over again just to make sure that you know how great they are. And then when you get that moment, that gap, when they stop talking about themselves and you interject and say, hey, let me tell you a story, you know what they come back with after that? A better story. You know what you call that kind of person? A one-upper, right? It seems like Haman's kind of a one-upper. He's got to make sure that he presents himself and appears to be better than everyone else. But his greatest boast, it seems, in this chapter, his greatest arrogant boast and bragging upon himself, the icing on the cake for him is that he's the only one who's been invited by the king and queen to dine at this feast that the queen has prepared. No one else was invited, only Haman. And he gets to do it again tomorrow. He's so proud of himself. And as he's reflecting on this, well, the irony of that is that the feast was his own downfall, wasn't it? The feast was ultimately a trap, setting him up for his own downfall. That's the way pride can happen. The pride comes before the fall. But as he's reflecting upon his own greatness in front of all these people, he's making all this boast about himself. He again remembers Mordecai. And he essentially says, all this greatness that I've accumulated for myself is worth nothing as long as Mordecai refuses to give me the glory that I deserve. So his wife and his friends give him some counsel. They give him some advice. Listen, why don't you build some gallows 50 cubits high. Huge, way bigger. I'm totally exaggerating how big it is. And in the morning, just tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on the gallows. Look, this is an easy plan for Haman. He's got the signet ring on his hand. He's the highest ranking official in the land. He can manipulate and bend the will of the king. He's a master manipulator, and the king is easily manipulated. He knows how to craft his request in just the right way to get what he wants. So Mordecai is in trouble here, it seems like. And as Mordecai is hanging on these really high gallows, then Haman can go and enjoy the feast without worrying about this guy who won't give him honor. He can go enjoy himself. In this chapter, Haman is contrasted with Esther. Haman is only thinking about himself and his own self-importance. He only has confidence in himself. He has a comically inflated view of himself. And I think that there are, even as Christians, there are some negative lessons that we can learn from this wicked man, Haman. The pride that fueled his boastful self-confidence, listen, is the same sin that chases after each one of us. Pride is the most deceptive of all sins. And when you think you have it whooped, then at that moment you've stepped right into its trap. You and I, Christian, listen to me, born again Christian, even if you've been walking with the Lord for 150 years, that was a joke, you will fight this sin until the day we die. Because it's twirled around every other sin. And we've got to be on guard, people. Because it doesn't always attack us like this parody of Haman, where we just brag and boast about ourselves. We see that sometimes, and probably all of us have a little bit of that from time to time. But oftentimes pride attacks us more subtly than that. We get wise to its ways. I can't just boast about myself. So pride retreats and it develops a new battle plan. And then it attacks once more. And it can attack us with insecurity, defensiveness. I mean, there's just so many different strategies and angles that pride comes and attacks us. We have to be on guard all the time against the sin of pride. So we're going to talk about some implications of this. First, moving our plans forward with confidence in self, like a prideful confidence in self, it causes us to over-evaluate our own significance. Listen, God doesn't need us. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need you. Sometimes we like to think that if we were to leave the church, then the church would just fall apart. How is this church going to survive if I leave? There's been a pastor or two who have thought that way. Never me, of course. But how is this church going to keep going without me? you know what would happen? It would keep going. Because it doesn't belong to any one of us. It belongs to the Lord, and he's the one who raises up people. He's the one who gifts people. It's you are God's people, and this is the Lord's church, and he's going to take care of his bride. We cannot over-evaluate ourselves and think too highly of ourselves. God doesn't need us. Everyone is expendable. No one is indispensable. So when we do get the privilege of serving God in some way, listen, it is a gift of God's tremendous grace that we get to serve God. He could always raise up someone else to do whatever it is that needs to be done. Even Mordecai told Esther in chapter 4, if you don't do it, if you don't approach the king, then God will provide deliverance through some other means. And that's true of all of us. In whatever ways that we get to serve the Lord, we need to thank the Lord every day and not take it for granted. Secondly, moving forward our plans with a prideful self-confidence leads to foolish boasting. And that can happen to any one of us. I played baseball a lot growing up. I love baseball. And whenever I would have a good game, my dad would tell me, he told me so many times, I remember it now 30 years later, or how many ever years it was. He said, don't ever toot your own horn. You know what that means? Don't ever brag on yourself. What my dad actually said, he said, don't ever toot your own horn. Let me do that. And then he would just embarrassingly brag upon me like dads do. But he would not let me brag on myself as far as baseball goes. No one likes to hear someone just boast about themselves. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. So we have to be on guard not to give ourselves to any kind of boasting. Boasting can take place in many different ways. We're very crafty with it, aren't we? Sometimes we can boast about ourselves with a prayer request, even. You know, I got this discipleship opportunity that's really hard, and I need you to pray for it. Or, I mean, we just have to guard our hearts, you know, over this kind of stuff. Thirdly, when you've placed too much confidence in yourself and you've given over to pride, then you ultimately, like Haman, want to eliminate every notion that you are not great. Haman seethed with anger and hatred towards Mordecai and wanted to kill him because Mordecai saw through the puffery of Haman. He knew that Haman was a wicked man and was not worthy of any honor. And Haman could not get over it. This one person, we're only told of one person in the vast kingdom that did not respect Haman, and Haman could not overlook it. His pride would not let him move on. He had to eliminate this opposition. Oftentimes when pride gains a lot of ground in our hearts, even as Christians, we avoid people who might just speak truth to us. You know, a lot of Christians want to go to a really big church so they can get lost. And sometimes when people visit our church, they have this look of shock on their face, like, this is small. I've had so many people tell, like, this is the smallest church I've ever been to. There's not much hiding here. To our visitors, we love you so much, and we're going to treat you with respect, but we're going to know you, right? We're going to find out, you know, in love. We love each other. We really do. We have to be careful not to put up walls and keep relationships at a surface level, because we're not going to grow if we do that. And then when someone does say something to us, we can very often respond with defensiveness. Kind of like the puffer fish. You know the puffer fish, or is it called a puffer fish or blowfish? It's pretty small, And then when danger comes, it has this defense mechanism where it does what? It puffs himself up to look bigger to try to divert the danger. It's a defense mechanism. Oftentimes we can do that when there's danger, like, oh, I'm about to be exposed. Let me tell you how great I am. Just kind of puff ourselves up so that people won't see the real us, perhaps. The best course of action to overcome this is to remember that we are actually not that great. You should get that as a tattoo. I'm not that great. Or a bumper sticker. That's what we should do. Come to Renewal Church. You're not that great. One of the best things I ever did in my whole life was in theology class in seminary, we took a deep dive on the doctrine of sin. And it changed my theology. It changed my view of myself. And I'm telling you, like, you can't put off growing your theology of sin and what the Bible has to actually say about sin. Don't get it from a lot of the preachers on TV, and don't get it from those places. Get it from the Bible. And when you really study what the Bible says about us, then it's going to cause you to have an entirely different view of the grace of God that's available through Christ Jesus. And that creates humility. We are not that great. So, whatever good that is in us, it's a gift of His grace. And why He would choose to use people like us, I don't know. Maybe my first question. You could have done this a whole lot easier. You know, you could have wrote the gospel in the sky with the clouds. But He chose to use frail, weak, vulnerable, sinful people. And ultimately, in His vast wisdom, that gives Him the most glory. So, we must be a people who strive to boast in Christ and Christ alone. Fourthly, there's only 100 of these, so. Fourthly, if we place too much prideful confidence in ourselves, then we too readily receive bad advice from bad places. Haman's wife and friends told him what he wanted to hear. Go kill Mordecai. Here's the plan. Go kill Mordecai. Move on from this. Listen, we live in a world where there's thousands of voices clamoring for our attention all the time, every day, claiming to have the next great thing and the wisdom and counsel that we need to move forward in life. I swear, all the Facebook ads that somehow can hear what I'm saying and try to give me exactly what I need at the moment, it's scary. But there's 1,000 voices on the internet that are striving for our attention, striving to tell us how then should we live, and all of those kinds of things. So many people claiming to have the best advice. And we have to be careful to sift through all those voices to find good biblical counsel. And listen, the best counsel will not come from the internet. The best counsel will not come from the... Even as you find the greatest preachers in our generation on the internet, most of us, they don't know us, and we don't know them. So the greatest source of counsel that God has given us, according to His plans, is the people sitting around you. It is His church, the people that we do life together with, the people that we are covenanted together as the body of Christ. It is us. So, the best counsel will come from people that know you and are known by you. living life with one another and experiencing the whole range of life experiences together through all the ups and downs and all the messiness, it builds trust. And when people really know us and we really know them, and if we keep Christ at the center and we're submitted to the Word of God, then that's going to lead to wise counsel and good advice. So godly friendships within your church are a tremendous grace of God. But it takes work and it takes investment. It takes effort. None of this happens randomly without effort. You're not going to build long-lasting, Christ-exalting relationships without having a long-term view of life within the body. Also, to build a lifelong, Christ-exalting relationship, also, you got to go through some stuff. You got to go through some stuff. You know, we love that proverb that says, iron sharpens iron. How many times have we quoted that in our life? Do you know how iron sharpens iron? It's through friction. You know, we rarely learn good lessons through the good stuff. We learn lessons through the hard stuff, through some friction. If we abandon relationships every time there's friction, then we're not going to get very far. And it's a beautiful testimony to the gospel when we go through some friction with a fellow member of the church, and then we come out the other side loving that person more, with a deeper relationship. Because it's only by the gospel that we can do those things. I'm so tired of hearing the world say, get all the toxic people out of your relationship, out of your life. Because that would mean you'd have to go live by yourself. Because we can all be toxic sometimes. Depending on how you define that term. You know, I don't know how the world defines it. But I just don't like that phrase. So within the body, you know, what you're signing up for is to deal with our sin. And that sin's going to come out at times. Somebody's going to say the wrong thing to you. We don't want to. Nobody wants to. I don't want to. It's going to happen, though. And you know what we do? Well, we forgive. And we move on. You got to go through some stuff to build these kind of relationships. Haman's friends were just there to listen to his boast and give him bad advice. That's not what we do. Lastly, and we're wrapping this up, I promise. Plans that move forward with prideful self-confidence rather than confidence in God are always doomed to fail. Esther treasured her people. Haman treasured himself. And we read all about his humorous fall over the next few chapters and the way that God worked that out to just make him look like the fool that he really is. The principle that runs all throughout Scripture is this: God exalts the humble, and he humbles those who exalt themselves. And we see that all throughout. And the world is sometimes confusing because we see Hamans all around us. We see Hamans all around us, and they're just getting everything that they want. They're the ones who get the promotion. They're the ones who get the job. They're the ones who get the girl, you know, and get the big house and the nice car, and it seems like nothing's that hard for them, you know. And then those who really love the Lord and are trying their best to obey him and walk in holiness, we suffer. We go through hard stuff. Maybe the Hamans of the world, who seem to be getting all of it, are actually getting the judgment of God. Because they are seeing their worth in the things of this world. And maybe those of us who have sicknesses that we can't overcome and financial problems and difficulties that we constantly are having to turn to God, constantly putting between a rock and a hard place, suffering, and all of those things, maybe that's a gift of his grace because he loves you and wants you to know how great he is in the midst of your suffering. Maybe it's a gift of his grace. And maybe all the Hamans of this world are getting the opposite of that. And all the while they're thinking, I don't need God. What do I need God for? Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Not impossible. With God, all things are impossible. Listen, the world is confusing sometimes, sorting all that out. But one thing I know, in one way or another, in God's timing, he will straighten out all the crooked places. He will right every wrong, and his righteousness and his glory will cover the earth. And he will come again, and he will take those of us who are in him to be with him forever and ever and ever. And sin will be eradicated from us. And if you're like me, I can't wait for the sin of pride to be removed from me forevermore. I'm most excited about that. God's plans and purposes will come to pass. And in the end, it won't matter how big a house we had, how big our bank account was, how much bling we have, or any of that kind of stuff. What will matter is what have we done for the Lord Jesus Christ? How have we aligned our plans with his plans? Chapter 5 is a contrast of two plans. Esther, in humility, trusted God and moved forward with a plan to save her people, even at great risk to herself. Haman was just all about Haman. Trusted in himself, boasted about himself. He was a snake of a man, slithered his way into the king's good graces in order to gain more and more honor and glory for himself. And his plan was to eliminate any threat to the praise of his own greatness. Listen, if we are honest with ourselves, sometimes we act like Esther. Sometimes we act like Haman. Maybe in small ways, different ways. But the beautiful thing is this. If you are in Christ, if you have repented and believed the gospel and you are born again, you can always turn to the Lord in repentance. The throne is always open to those who are his. And we can go there and receive grace and help in our time of weakness. And he is thoroughly committed to conforming us to the image of his Son, making us more and more like Jesus. So, whatever it is that is placed before you and whatever is in front of you in your life, we have to ask this question. Where, right now, in this moment, where are we placing our confidence? In God or in ourselves? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. You are so kind and generous to us.